The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of love, where we are on major point 5, dealing with sub point B, God's love and salvation. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, we have a goal for our instruction, and that goal is to build believers up so that they can be equipped to fulfill the work of the ministry, to do those things that are incumbent upon them in their niches in all respects. We recognize that we all start out at this as spiritual babies, that we have to grow up, we have to be exposed to concepts that challenge us, just as a physical baby. I must have a solid diet, good exercise, and all these other factors, various types of stimulation, education, and all that in order to grow. So the believer needs these things as well. So we are here to provide the steady, systematic, verse-by-verse teaching that is consistently shown to work. For one thing, it shows up in the lives of positive believers who desire to make the applications and who are so inclined. The doctrine works. It has been proven, again, in the crucible of human experience over the course of centuries. God's eternal plan transcends all of man's petty problems and ultimately has all the answers for all man's problems, if man will avail himself of it. But those answers are found in his word. They are not found out there in the cosmos. So this is why we are here. It is now time to make sure you're in fellowship. At any point in your Christian life, you're either in or out of fellowship, depending upon whether or not you have sinned and whether or not you have dealt with that sin through the only proper channel, which is rebound. God does not desire us to jump through 50 hoops to get back in fellowship, but simply to be honest with him, express the reality of our sin, and he instantaneously forgives us because all sins were paid for in the body of Christ on the cross those hours between noon and 3 p.m. So under the law of double jeopardy, can't be tried twice. And I was effectively tried back then, as were you, and so we were condemned. And ultimately another took our place so that we can now have his life. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have all things worked out and things are progressing as they should for your glory. This certainly does not mean that all things are the way you want them, and that you certainly have allowed sin and evil into the world in order to test men, in order to allow them, the function of their volition, to choose for or against your plan, and ultimately to choose for or against blessing. In time and in eternity, for orientation to that plan. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary for salvation and all the other aspects of grace that we need in our lives so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your word. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just to refresh you a little bit, dealing with this matter of love. Again, very little understood by the world at large. They tend to focus on emotive forms of love, emotional forms that come and go with their emotions. But biblical love is not like that. First, biblical love isn't based on what you get out of it. It's based on what you give. That's very different from temporal, general human love, which most everybody is in it, but they're in it for themselves. And when they're in it for themselves, that is not love, ultimately, in the end. So here in God's love in salvation, we'll just pick up fresh with point one here. Due to the fall of Adam, all mankind possesses the genetic sin nature, and all people enter into this world in a state of spiritual death. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, that man not mentioned here is Adam, but it was known well enough to the readers that Paul didn't have to say it was Adam, but certainly he alludes to him in verse 14. The sin nature, entered into the world. And the death, spiritual death, through the sin. The sin nature is the agent of death. It has within it the death gene. You will die. You are destined to die. You are not going to live here forever. You have, if you're average, 70 years to make your decisions for or against God and His plan. And that's all you have. Some may have less. Some may have more. You never know. That's just the average. And so, as spiritual death, as you came into this world through no fault of your own, spiritually dead, then the question becomes, do you want to remain spiritually dead? And the answer is, you don't have to, but most people choose to, because they are not interested in the particulars of God's plan. God's plan is not pick and choose what you like out of it. It is a transaction of faith between a positive person, in which they exercise faith in God's Son, and we're talking biblical saving faith, not just giving Him lip service and saying that counts, because it doesn't. We're talking about biblical saving faith that is manifested at some level, not that everybody's going to manifest it, but at some level the average, the normative Christian experience is for phase two sanctification to follow phase one salvation. So man is dead. He comes into the world dead. Okay, that's bad. You think, well, you can't really do anything about that. Nope, you can't. Absent the work of God, you can't do anything. And so men, here they are in the state of spiritual death, alienated from God, hostile to God, and yet trying to do good works to please God to get into heaven. Well, that won't work. That doesn't even sound good on the surface. It's not logical. It's not consistent. And so God intervenes by, number one, judging sin in the flesh in His Son. Essentially, all the sins of all the humanity we talk about were imputed into the body of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Essentially, I was judged there. I have a substitutionary sacrifice, but it was me being judged. It was you being judged. And the judgment was sin, and sin brings death. That's all it ever brings. It never brings anything else. Sin does not tend to life. A sin tends to death. So, as he says, so spiritual death spread to all men. Okay, can't help it. On account of which, not because of which, it's not, that's not as great a translation. It's on account of which, because they are in this state of spiritual death, they sin. People sin, essentially, because they are sinners. They don't become sinners by sinning. And that's a big difference. So you're born a sinner, you're born spiritually dead, then you're presented with an opportunity to have life. God comes along in the gospel and says, all right, look, here's the deal. You're spiritually dead. You're headed to the lake of fire. This isn't good. This is not how you want to live, and it certainly isn't how you want to die. And so I will offer you a deal. And the deal is you put your faith in my Son. You accept what He has done on your behalf. And essentially, you give up your rights to your life at this point, and that's what salvation entails, whether people know it or not. You've given away the rights to your life. When people walk around, they say it all the time, Jesus is Lord. They don't stop and think necessarily about what that means. And what it does mean is the fact that He is boss, master, ruler. He calls the shots. And so, a life spent, essentially, that's what salvation is. You give up the rights to your life, such as it was, dead and headed to hell. You didn't give up much. You don't give up much in salvation. I'm willing to take that trade all day, every day. You give up the rights to your life. That's essentially what salvation is. That's faith in Christ. You say, okay, I'm a sinner, I'm undone. I'm spiritually dead. I'm headed to the lake of fire. I've got nothing to lose. I cast myself on God's mercy. And then, of course, God is faithful, as He always is, to respond and to do those things that need to be done in salvation. And a whole lot of things happen when you believe, not all of which we're going to go into here at all today. So, you've got people in a state of spiritual death. The fruit of the indwelling sin nature is personal sins, which are common to all men, which are violations of God's righteous character. So it's not only Romans 3:23, as we saw, for all sinned and keep on falling short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There's no argument there. If people are intellectually honest, it's not hard to admit that you've sinned. I mean, you should be able to figure that out pretty easily. Well, if you understand at all what sin is, any violation of God's law is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. All lawlessness is sin. And so, if God has a law against it, or even more importantly, if he has a law for it, and you don't do it, that's sin as well. God has exceedingly high standards. His standards are perfection. And we know that we're not going to meet those standards. Number one, we couldn't meet them in salvation to save our souls, which would be the more important thing. And you're still going to have to struggle with the indwelling sin nature all of your Christian life. I know people want to hear, it'd be nice to hear, I'd like to be able to say, you just have faith in God, get saved, and everything will just be hunky-dory from there on out. But it doesn't work that way. Number one, you're living in the devil's world. You're in enemy territory. We are behind the lines, we might say. So you've got that to deal with. Then you've still got the ongoing reality of the sin nature. Some might think, from what we're going to get here coming up in Romans 5, that the sin nature and personal sins will no longer be an issue since God dealt with them. Well, they still will, and in phase 2, we'll show you why. So, again, they continue to commit sins. This only intensifies an already irretrievable situation from the human viewpoint. And they continue to do this. Therefore, mankind is alienated from God by birth and by practice, hostile to God in his interests, and fully deserving of his wrath. Romans 5:10 talks about this in terms of the word enemies. It's one thing to be a sinner. One thing to be ungodly. But enemy really cranks it up a notch. Enemy says you're not just neutral in this. You may think you're neutral. You may adopt a position that, well, I won't be either for God too much or against him too much because I don't want him jamming me, but I'm not really anxious to pay any spiritual price for greatness, so I'll try to walk the middle line. Well, that lukewarm mentality will not serve you at all, ever. The Lord is as much against that as he is against the person, the all-out flagrant sinner who just doesn't care and flaunts it. As he says there in Revelation, I wish you were cold or hot. You can't be lukewarm. Well, you can, but you shouldn't. So also you can see, we've seen Ephesians 2, 3, and 4, 18. So for, in spite of these facts, God's love motivated him to intervene on behalf of his enemies by providing all that was necessary for them to have and maintain a relationship with him. Romans 5:8, for God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't wait till we come around. He doesn't wait till we make a move. He doesn't wait on the human race, because the human race cannot retrieve its own problems, can't fix them. Being lost is something you were born into, as it were. But you have the opportunity, again, I use the analogy, I've heard it before, you come into this world, you find yourself at the bottom of this deep pit, and there's no way out. And the Lord comes along and sticks down a ladder and says, do you want out? Not only that breaks down, because climbing the ladder would involve quite a bit of effort, depending upon how deep the pit was. But you don't even have to do that, but essentially reaches in and says, take my hand and I will pull you out, and you don't do it. Well, then you're without excuse. It's one thing to be stuck at the bottom of a pit. It's one thing to be a sinner. It's one thing to be spiritually dead. It's quite another to have somebody walk by healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, and offering to pull you out of the pit. And it would be different if, you know, it was like, well, okay, I don't know if I can really trust this Jesus character. No telling what he's really like. Well, I think we have a pretty good picture of him. I think we have a real good picture of him from the four Gospels put together. And again, what we know about him prophetically. So God does this. He motivates. His love motivates him. And out of that love, that's part of his divine essence. As we saw in the previous point, it's certainly one of his attributes. But we also point out that, again, God loves the world in general. But he actually likes some people. But only because of their orientation to his word. Those are the ones who has my commandments and keeps them. This is the one that loves me. And I will love him. So without violating his own righteousness, that should be righteousness, God provided the potential for salvation to all mankind through the offering of his son. John 3:16, again, you know by heart, God so loved the world. And the so there, again, the adverb, houtos, indicates the manner in which something was done, how it was done. He loved the world in this way. What was the way he loved them? He gave. This is the manifestation of love, giving. Again, two types of people in the world, the givers and the takers. Be a taker if you like, but you won't be happy. And your life will never amount to anything. Because takers never amount to anything themselves. They don't really express much in the way of true love because they're takers. And you're going to have to learn to be a giver. And I'm not just talking financially, but just in a general sense. You have to be willing to sacrifice yourself for others when you have the chance. So he loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. And so God takes all the problems that we face. And as we will see here coming up in Romans, he didn't just address the sins. He also addressed the root cause of the sins, the sin nature, at the cross as well. So six, the sole requirement to obtain eternal salvation is simply faith in his son. John 3:18. It isn't hard. It doesn't require effort. It's just a volitional choice. And so God has determined, of course, to share his heaven with those who want to be there with him. If you don't want to be there, don't worry. God won't make you go. You can stay. You can leave. You can go the other way. God's not going to force you to do anything. And so the choice either comes from your internal volition or it doesn't come at all. And so either you choose to orient to what God's offer is or you choose not to. That's it. But you do have a choice. And the choice is yours and you can't blame anybody for which choice you make. Later on, if people get older and all, they tend to develop a lot of scapegoats of why they couldn't do right. Oh, my boss on my job, my husband, my wife, my parents, my children, my pastor, my deacons, whatever it is. But it never seems to be them. They're never the problem. Well, maybe all those other problems suggest maybe I think there's one common denominator with all those, and it's you. Your boss, your teacher, your husband, your wife, et cetera, et cetera. So anyway, it's all simple. This is the choice. And God says, okay, if you want to come to heaven and live with me, I'll let you. All you do is exercise faith in my son. And it is a free gift. And God does not mandate that people grow up spiritually. I mean, he commands it. I mean, but he won't force you to do that. He's not going to force people to do things against their will. Now, Satan, he doesn't mind that so much. He doesn't mind violating volition. God won't. He even lets Satan volition function to a certain point. And as we've seen, that's not good. So John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Also John 20:31, where John kind of closes his book with his purpose. In writing here, and John records as many, or quite a few of Jesus' miracles. He does them in a very specific way, focuses on some of them. But he says in verse 30, therefore many other signs that Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. Christ, Messiah are equivalents in the Hebrew and Greek, and that believing you may have life in his name. And you can also see Acts 16:31. That's the Philippian jailer where, well, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Seven, however, God will not violate divine institution number one, that is volition, and force anyone to accept the free offer of salvation. And this, even in knowing that it would be in a person's best interest for him to overrule their volition, he still won't do it. Because he loves them and he provided them free will. And you know what? He lets people use what he provided. Now, you may use it wrongly. That's your call. That's your free will. And you may think, well, I'm going to use it the way I'm going to use it, and I'm going to determine it, and I'm going to blow God off and do it all my way. Many, many people have done that. You will not be the first. And many, many people have learned the hard lessons about where that leads to. But the fact is, God moves very slowly. I mean, if a person goes negative and God just killed them the next day, well, that put the fear in some of you, I'm sure. But he doesn't do that. And this is why faith is required in all of this. Because as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's enough uncertainty in the world that we can't say for certain why God does everything he does. That why things happen the way they do. Why there are these injustices. Why this? Why that? Why don't the Proverbs always work? And they don't. So there's enough uncertainty to where you have to walk by faith in this. And you just have to say, okay, well, whatever. God's provided me free will and it's my choice, so I'm going to have to live it. And as Solomon points out in that book as well, you will also have to answer for it. So there is coming a day of reckoning. And that day of reckoning is coming pretty quickly. We're not that far off from it. You say, well, what if it doesn't happen in your lifetime like you think it will? And it's 50 years down the road. Okay, so it's 50 years down the road. So what? Still coming. And as Dylan put it, there's a slow train coming. But it's coming. And it is going to arrive at some point. That's the thing. You know, trains always arrive. I mean, absolutely. And I don't think anybody's going to derail the Lord. I don't think that's going to happen. So, again, God won't force anybody. If people choose not to, that's their call. But they're going to pay the price for this. And it's not a good price. It's not one they can afford to pay either. Eternal temporal death and spiritual death isn't a good thing. So, 8, although God loves all mankind, he will make no exceptions in matters of volition and eternal consequence. He will cast the majority of mankind into the lake of fire, since they refuse to accept the terms of his offer of salvation. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. This is our verse that indicates there are essentially, and you'll see this repeatedly throughout the scriptures, there are many times contrasts set up between only two things. That it's like you only have two choices. In many situations, you'll find this in the scripture. And guess why? Because you do only have two choices. And here, enter through the narrow gate. Okay, there's a narrow gate I can go through. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And what's this idea about the narrow gate? Well, it gets to do with the realities of God's plan. And it gets to do with the fact that doctrine isn't expansive and doesn't embrace everybody. And it's never going to. It's never been designed to. God's word is God's word. Neither people will orient to it or they won't. They have a choice. Again, you only have one or two choices. Orient or don't. This is it. And so, here he says the narrow gate. Well, that narrow, obviously, you have the idea of confinement, of things that don't allow you. You can't carry a lot of baggage through that gate. Let's just put it that way. And in fact, under the narrow gate, you're the only thing that'll fit through it. You can't take anything with you, really. And but it is constrictive. People don't like constrictions. They don't like pressures put on their lives and demands made by others. Well, God's in a position to do this. He certainly, if anybody has a right to, he does. Number one, he created you. You're alive at his good pleasure. So he certainly has any right to expect anything from you he wants. Doesn't mean that you're going to do it, but I'm saying he is well within his prerogatives of whatever he desires since he created you and keeps you alive. And if God doesn't want you alive, you won't be alive. You'll be dead shortly. And he controls life and death. It's not accidental. It's not a tragedy. It's not this or that. God controls life and death. Satan can't even do that. He would love to be able to. But he has the power to. Don't misunderstand. God just won't let him. Because he tells him when he turns him loose on Job the second time, he tells him, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. Satan could have easily killed Job. But God won't allow that. And that's where we get some of the principles here. Okay, why wouldn't God allow Satan to kill Job? Well, one, Job's got some things he needs to get through in his own life. And some areas where he needs to grow up and have a better understanding. And not be so presumptuous against the Almighty. Just because, and Job was a righteous guy. I mean, he was everything you'd want in a believer. But yet there were these areas of weakness that he had that God was not only going to expose, he was going to work through him with them. And that wasn't pleasant for Job. Well, it's not always going to be pleasant for us either. I mean, any expectation, well, I give my life to the Lord and he's just going to reward me with peace and beauty and glory from there on out. And that doesn't work that way. There's this deal about taking up the cross and denying yourself and, you know, these other factors that go into this. So, again, the vast majority, again, the way is broad that leads to destruction. Why? Because the broad way will accept anybody. Everybody's okay under the broad way. Everybody's all right. We have a little coexist bumper stickers to prove that everybody's okay with God. They're not. Anybody that thinks Islam is a religion of anything other than hatred can't even see the news. This isn't anything like Christianity. You say, well, that's just a few radical, you know, Islamic nutcases. Is it? They seem to be pretty worldwide and pretty organized to me. Just a few? I don't think so. I don't think it's just a few. And you see people buying into this culture of hate. And you talk about misogynists. These people hate women. You read their writings and you're allowed to beat the crap out of that woman if she doesn't obey you. And, I don't see anything like that in the Bible. I don't see anything like that at all. I don't see anything about a holy war or attacking other people or suicide bombers. I don't see anything. I sure don't see anything here about the 70 virgins. Or whatever you're supposed to get when you get to heaven in that goofy ass religion. That's just crazy. I mean, that's insane. And you see nothing like this in the Bible. It's complete opposite. It's the antithesis of what Islam is in a lot of ways. Oh, and they put a good face on it. I understand. You got to put a good face on it. It's demonic. I mean, you can't just really run around and say, hey, we got a devil's religion here that will drag all of you to hell. And that's wonderful. You don't tell people that. You've got to put on a good face. You've got to make it look nice. And guess what? It's not a nice religion. So I don't just endorse anybody. I don't just accept anybody. Same thing's true in the doctrinal realm with churches. If it's not a doctrinal church, I'm not interested in it. I don't care who it is. I've seen what's out there. I know what's out there. And they're not getting the job done. They're not teaching the doctrine at the level they should be. And in many cases, they're not teaching from the Bible at all. They're teaching from a translation. They're not going back to the originals to check. They eliminate and completely omit certain doctrines. I mean, I was a Baptist. I can name you right now 15 doctrines they never taught, ever. And I can name you 15 more they taught wrong. And that's off the top of my head. And that's just that group. Don't let me get off on the Church of Christ and the Catholics and all the other goofy stuff that goes on out there in the name of religion. Well, yeah, they got to put a good face on it because you don't really want to announce to people, hey, by the way, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. You might want to rethink this. You don't want to tell them that. You want to keep them in the dark. And that's how the God of this world operates, blinding the minds. So he says, I will, many are there who go through it. The gate is small, narrow, few. The few and the many, the small and the broad. Which one? The narrow gate and the broad gate. You're going to go through one of them. And then Revelation 20:15 is the end result of all of this, where all those who stand there at the great white throne judgment are cast summarily into the lake of fire where they remain forever and ever. And I know people don't like that doctrine, but it's pretty clear. We can prove... essentially, if you look back in chapter 19, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, verse 20, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. They don't even get to the great white throne. They're just cast alive in there, and that's where they meet their final doom. They're judged and tossed in. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth. And then you get into chapter 20 here and verse 10. That Satan's bound for 1,000 years and then he's let loose, and it doesn't take him long to get the human race wrapped right back around the axle where he wants it. It's not, we don't know how long it is, but it's not long. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now this is 1,000 years after the beast and false prophet were put there. And what does it say? Where the beast and the false prophet are also, they're still there. They're still alive in this realm in which they consciously exist in torment day and night forever and ever. They're still there alive 1,000 years later. So if you want to believe in annihilation, the Bible will not support that. The idea that, well, when you die, you're just like a dog and that's it. You just kind of go to sleep and that's you're conscious of nothing ever again. That's not the Bible teaching on the soul. The soul is immortal, essentially. From the point of its creation, you can't destroy it. You can destroy it, but it has to be destroyed in hell. And that's where most souls are going to be destroyed, in fact. But when I say destroyed, I don't want you to think destroyed in the sense of annihilation. You're not complete. Your consciousness doesn't cease to exist. They are consciously tormented and alive there all the time. And they never can escape it. And the worst part, knowing that they brought it on themselves. Knowing they can't blame anybody else this time. That it's all on them. That would have to be horrific. Just the living with that, the regret. And particularly if you'd been exposed to the gospel or the doctrine a few times. And then you blew it off. Well, there's going to be some big time regret there. Well, they are where they are also, and this is not where they were. It's not a past tense, it's a present tense. And also is a chi adjunctive here. And it means that also now, in addition to them, Satan is going to be in there. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And verse 15 sums all this up. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And, of course, that book of life is that perfect record that God made in eternity past of everybody who's going to believe. To prove that he knows the end from the beginning. And that he is omniscient. That book of life, if nothing, proves that. That he knew. He knew ahead of time who would believe, and he wrote down all their names in a book, as it were. And so for people to suggest that, well, he's constantly adding names or taking names out, that sort of defeats the purpose of the book. And by the way, when an author writes a book, does he allow people to modify it? I mean, generally speaking, he hates the editor. The author does, because the author doesn't want anybody editing his work. Well, do you think God lets people edit his work? I don't think so. I think it's perfect in the first place. And I think if that wasn't there, then people could legitimately say, well, he didn't know. But he knows. So he wrote this book, and it's a perfect specimen, and it'll never be changed. It'll probably be on record, probably found file somewhere up there forever. We'll see. Well, love and the gap system. Point A here, God commands believers to demonstrate love beyond that which is common to the natural man. One of the challenges of Christianity is that the calling is so high. The demands are great in one sense. Now, the good side, the upside of Christianity, is that for all these high demands, God provides the internal dynamic to fulfill them. If the believer will avail himself of it. Again. Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, that's not anything normal people do at all. Because normal people express what's in verse 43. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, if you note, too, in verse 43, when Jesus cites that, the first part of that statement is a quote from Scripture. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy is what the rabbis were teaching. That's not a part of Scripture. And that was rejected by the Lord at that point. But I say, do this and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, to demonstrate yourselves, to be his children. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So be love is to be the motivation for all the believer does. And love is actually the fulfillment of the law. 1 Corinthians 16:14. If one considers the totality of the Mosaic law, and particularly the moral requirements of the law. Well, they are high, they are challenging, and they are difficult. And the natural man can't meet them. We know that. By the works of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. We've covered that in Romans just recently. The law can't fix us. We're broke, and the law can't fix us. And people who think and are relying on the law to fix them, well, they're going to be in sad straits at the end of it all. They're going to be in a bad condition. But essentially, when we say love is the fulfillment of the law, 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do, as he says here, be done in love. And then Romans 13:10. So this is what our motivation is to be. Putting other people first. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you're walking in love, you're not going to kill your neighbor's dog. You're not going to set his house on fire. You're not going to have an affair with his wife. Because love puts the best emphasis on the best interests of the neighbor. That's what love does. And so you wouldn't do harm to a neighbor. And that fulfills the law. That's exactly what the law required, was it not? Love your neighbor. But where's the dynamic for doing that? Well, now we've had this new internal dynamic in the force of the Holy Spirit in the person of him. And the issue of doctrine in the inner man, providing for us motivation, understanding, and the ability to fulfill these things. Not in our own human ability, that's the thing. Christianity is a dynamic life that is very different than any other kind of life. Because it requires an internal dynamic. See, God, the problem is men, they very often want to fix people, and I get that, because people are broke, believe me. But when they go about fixing them, they start from the outside in. They start cleaning them up on the overt. Well, you're homeless. So in order to fix you, first thing we got to do is solve your homeless problem. First thing you better find out is why they got homeless in the first place. You're starting at the wrong end. And fixing their homeless problem, if there's all kinds of underlying other issues that haven't been dealt with, that won't last long. You don't suppose, do you, that anybody who's been homeless has ever gotten a place to live and then lost it again, right? I suspect they have. And so one of the things you better do is you better find out what the real internal problems are. Well, this is where God starts. He starts with the heart, not the externals out here trying to fix us. He literally works on us inside out. And that's very different than the way people approach it. Well, 13:10 here, again, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you're walking in love, you'll do fine. You don't have to be told not to kill and lie and cheat and hurt. That for a person who loves other people and puts their interests first, they're not going to do that at all. Well, see, since one cannot effectively demonstrate love for someone he does not know, you cannot love someone you do not know. I see this all the time in movies and on TV shows. You know, those people will be together for a very short period of time, days, weeks, you know, not very long at all. And already they're in love. I love you. Really? You don't know them. You can't love them. And then when you get to find out that you, and then when you do get to know them, you find out I don't really love them. But unfortunately, if you signed that little marriage license, that's too bad. You're kind of on the hook there. So sadly, it's true, but the way it goes. Well, you can't love God if you don't know God. So first we got an issue. We've got to be able to know who God is if we're going to effectively orient to it. So God has provided the gap system so the believers may come to know him. This is for believers only. This is not for unbelievers. Unbelievers cannot understand the things of the Scripture. They can read them. They can put historical points together, but they can't understand the underlying spirituality of the Bible itself. Because the Bible is not just a human document. Yes, it was written by men. There's no doubt about that. But it was overseen by the work of the Holy Spirit. Men were writing as they were, as it says, carried along by the Holy Spirit, essentially. That they were in tune with him, and he was working through them in such a way as to ensure an absolute accurate autograph. And that's what we got. Well, 1 Corinthians 2:9. And here's where he talks about this. He's been talking, the discussion has been God's wisdom. And you can pretty well clearly see that from verses 6, 7, and 8. We speak wisdom, God's wisdom, the wisdom which none of the rulers understood. And what he's talking about here is, he continues to talk about God's wisdom. And how are people going to get that? And what's the dynamic for that? And so, the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love Him, in context, focuses on the principles of doctrine and the wisdom that God wants people to have. And those who love Him will get it. That's the thing. They will get it. For to us, i.e., in this case, Paul and his fellow communicators, God revealed them through the Spirit. There was a matter here in terms of when we talk about the Scriptures being inspired. This also involves a matter of revelation. God has to reveal this stuff to these people. And God's more than capable of revealing to you what He wants you to know. And again, He revealed them through the Spirit. So these men received divine revelation through the Spirit and were expected to write it down. And they did. That's what the Scriptures are. And so some argue against the Bible on the grounds of human authorship. Well, the Bible is very plain that the human authors weren't really the driving force in this. They were there. We're not going to say they weren't there. They were there. And they sinned and they fell short. But yet God used them, and really for short, brief periods of time. We're talking. How long do you think it takes to write a letter? If you sit down and write, now some of these are fairly lengthy. I get that. But it didn't take Paul a whole day to compose Corinthians. I'll bet he did it in the space of less than a couple of hours. So, do you have any problem believing? Let's pick you. Could you get in fellowship for 2 hours and stay there and God use you for something? I think all believers could probably do that. So I don't find it all that mysterious, really, that God could use believers walking in fellowship for brief periods to inscripturate His Word. And so people argue against it from human authorship. Other people argue against it on the basis of how the canon was compiled. Well, men were involved in figuring out what was inspired and what wasn't. That's right. Again, men who themselves are positive, who want to know the truth, and who recognize, they're believers, and recognize this voice of God when they hear it. And some books were not accepted, as we know, because they were difficult. And they appeared to, like James appeared to be advocating salvation by works. So for a long time, James was rejected. Hebrews was rejected because it was anonymous. It's not anonymous to me anymore, but it was anonymous at that time. Revelation was rejected on just being too far-fetched. Really? That's what's going to happen? But you get a man named John, and you put him out there on this island, Patmos, and you give him these great revelations, and he's trying to describe 21st century realities in terms of first century vocabulary. So he doesn't have a word for global thermonuclear warfare. He doesn't understand what that means. He doesn't know what an armored piercing shell is. He doesn't know what a tank is. I mean, he's familiar with horses and chariots and javelins and spears and lances, swords and bows and arrows. That's what he's familiar with. Well, that's the way he records it. And that's the way many of the prophecies are recorded in the Bible. Because they have to use language that they had. But how would you describe, I mean, if you saw a nuclear conflagration, how would you describe it to somebody? Most of us have probably seen at least pictures, if not video, of the Hiroshima bomb. But to try to describe to people the unspeakable horror of what that was and what that did, that's hard to get across. So again, people have lots of reasons for rejecting all this, but the fact is God uses men. He's always used men. Men have always been His way of communicating to the planet. Again, positive men who want to know and do the truth themselves. That's who He uses. So He revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Here we have an anthropomorphism or pathomorphism. The Spirit searches all things. Well, the Spirit knows everything. He's God. He's omniscient. But what He is saying is that there are, again, levels of wisdom and understanding that transcend just this sort of veneer of wisdom. That God knows that there are doctrines that are easier to understand, and there are doctrines that are harder to understand, and there are doctrines that are harder to apply, and that wisdom is built on wisdom. And God has all this wisdom. So the Spirit, he says, has all the same wisdom God has. He can reveal it. Because, essentially, he's God. He uses, again, a figure of speech here for him. But it explains it. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Well, nobody. The answer to that's a big fat nobody. Nobody knows what you're thinking unless you really tell them the truth. You can hide all manner of goofiness up here. And people may not know you're hiding it, but it's there. And if you don't tell people, it'll remain hidden. You can put on a facade and a veneer and a mask and give off your lines under a mask. You don't have to be real. But the fact is, nobody knows what a man thinks except the man himself. I've had people tell me, well, you think thus and such. You better be careful when you walk up to me and tell me what I think. You might have just crossed the line a little bit. You don't know what I think unless I've told you what I think. And I've had people try that on me. Well, you think blah, 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 blah. I said, no, I don't. You don't know what I think. You're judging me and you're completely out of fellowship right now. I've told people this before when they did this. It's not been anybody here, thank God. Hopefully you guys have better sense. Even so, the thoughts of God, nobody knows except the Spirit of God. That's the only one. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So that we may know. Again, potential here, subjunctive mood. The may know is contingent upon a lot of other things. Paul is not here giving you the whole rundown on everything. He is telling you, however, that God has established a system whereby revelation is given to people, and they are required to teach that to the human race. And that is his system. The may know, again, the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom. Again, there is a doctrinal vocabulary. I make no apologies for it. I'm never going to. I understand, you know, the fundies have, every discipline in the world has their own vocabulary. If you go talk to theoretical physicists, they're going to talk to you in a vocabulary that you won't understand, probably. But they're going to use technical terms to describe things like subatomic particles and quarks and vector spin and these types of things. And at the subatomic level, now even at the atomic level, you know, they're going to be talking in terms of neutrons, protons, electrons, atoms, and these types of things. Again, you learn some of this in school. The medical profession has its own lingo. The lawyers, they got their own lingo. They like to write documents that no one can read or understand. You can read them, you just can't understand them. That's legalese, we call it. Well, guess what? There's a doctrinal vocabulary. We're not going to apologize for having one. You say, well, your vocabulary is different than other churches. Yeah. Yes, it is. We don't use words like visitation. We don't use terms like children's church. You know, I don't use the word missionary to speak of. Because I don't see, a lot of these concepts have just been done for years as the traditions of men. But when you go to the scripture, there's no justification for it. But I certainly have justification here for the teaching of the truth. And not in words that the Spirit reveals, not human wisdom. But in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Or there's a number of ways you could render this because it's a little vague in the Greek. You could remember interpreting spiritual things by spiritual means or understanding spiritual matters by means of a spiritual dynamic. There's a number of ways this can go here. So, but that's generally what we're talking about. But a natural man, this is technical here in verse 14 for the negative unbeliever. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. When you're dealing with an unbeliever at a certain level, he won't tell you this. He's not going to announce it to you. But as a believer in the know, you better know that he rejects the Bible basically point blank. And he rejects it en masse. He is not interested in it. He does not accept the things. Why? Because they are foolishness to him. To him, this looks stupid on the surface. You say, well, how could anybody really know all this and think it was stupid? Well, I'd say Judas is a good example of a person who was there and saw and heard everything and in the end determined that Jesus was stupid and betrayed him. So I can understand why people think it's stupid. If you don't have the dynamic, he has no Holy Spirit. He has no way of interpreting. He has no human spirit. That's another issue. That at the point of salvation, you get the human spirits regenerated, and this is your link to God, as it were. So, he does not accept the things of the Spirit for their foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And the fact is, you have to be a spiritual person yourself. And this is not, we're not talking about levels of growth here. See, in the fundies, the spiritual people were always those who were perceived to be somehow better than the rest of us. They were the spiritual ones. We were there, we were believers, but we were not like they were. Right? But that's nonsense. I mean, there are levels of spiritual growth. I do get that. I'm not saying that, but that's not what Paul's getting at here. He's saying the person who has the internal dynamic and will function under this gap system is capable of making good, solid decisions about what's correct and what's not. And he can understand these things. And yet he himself is appraised by no man. Here he says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Well, first, nobody can instruct God. We're going to write that one off as a big nobody. Nobody can instruct God. He doesn't need any advice. He never consults people. I ask for advice. Doesn't call me up saying, you know, I was kind of wondering, what should I do here? Uh-oh. Never happens. Bet your money he hadn't called you either. So the fact is, nobody has. But we have the thinking, the mind of Christ. And in a physical sense, which is not at all here what I think Paul's referencing, we have the thinking of God on the subjects we need in the Bible. But he's talking about the actual internal dynamic of thinking like the Lord himself. He's talking about these internal realities. He's not suddenly jumped off on the scripture. I mean, obviously that's a part of it. God's word is a part of it. There's no doubt about that. But the idea here is we can think like he thinks because we know now what he thinks. And that gives us the choice. Well, one, since God did not, or God's truth rather does not originate from the source of men, verse 9. Two, God has chosen to reveal his truth to adjusted men through the Holy Spirit, verses 10 through 12. Three, Bible doctrine has its own unique vocabulary. There, verse 13. Four, the unbeliever does not accept the realities of God's plan and is incapable of understanding the realities of Bible doctrine. And then five, the believer that is positive and possesses doctrine is capable of making correct assessments for various issues in life. But he cannot be effectively examined or understood by the unbeliever. See, when I people out there who have no interest in God and his plan, they don't really get me. They don't understand, well, why are you doing this? What's this all about? Normally what I get is, you know, if I ever have to tell them, a lot of the time I won't even tell them just because I know it's not going to come to anything. But occasionally they'll ask. I don't run around. See, I'm not one of these idiots that runs around with my collar on backwards so everybody will know I'm a man of God. That's a big tip off. I wear my collar backwards. No, that's not it. So, another whole reason for all of this in my thinking is Jesus was very nondescript. People couldn't have picked him out of the crowd. You know, he there was nothing to set him apart. He didn't wear or dress different to say, oh, look, I'm the Messiah. My robe is solid gold, or whatever he did. Or he wasn't 8 feet tall and he didn't glow. And if you saw Jesus, you'd never know him from any other Jew of that day. He had no form that we should look upon him. And so when they look at me, they think, well, why would you do all this? And normally I just get, if it comes up, and I usually wait for them to bring it up if they do, well, what are you doing? And I get this, I sort of see their face go a little bit blank. And they say something like, that's interesting. And that is the end of the conversation 9 times out of 10. 95 times out of 100. That's the end of the conversation. They're not interested. Why are you doing this? That makes no sense from the human viewpoint. So I don't concern myself at a certain level. And as a believer, you better have some iron in your soul. And you have to figure out, I don't have to concern myself with what unbelievers think of me. They don't impress me and they don't impress God. They're God's enemies. And in a sense, they've default become my enemies because they're God's enemies. So I stay away from them, leave them alone, for the most part. If I get a chance to witness, I mean, I'm not saying I won't, I will. But I pick my opportunities pretty wisely. And again, my niche nowadays is such that I'm not out that much, frankly. I don't have to interact with the world. But I'm going to try to force myself to get out. I can see after about, you know, now it's been a little over a year and a half maybe, since I've been on full maintenance. And I can see, you know, it's just easy to get into the ivory tower syndrome. I just sit there and I never leave the house. And when you have problems, I can't understand it. Because I'm never out there. I don't deal with these idiots like you do. And that's not that hard on me. So, you know, so, and I can see that that's, and I, over the years, I've kind of wondered if it wasn't at least somewhat beneficial. At times, I've wondered, you know, if a pastor didn't have to work sometimes in his ministry. And if you're on full maintenance from square one and you never have to do this, well, you get into the ivory tower syndrome, believe me. You don't know what it's like out there. And having to deal with these, the cosmos on a daily basis. So I'm kind of working on that too now, realizing, well, I don't want to be one of those. I bet I've never wanted to be one of those anyway. So again, the cosmos can't evaluate me. They can't understand me. I get it. They may not get it, but I get it. Well, D, during the vast majority of this dispensation, the church age, God has provided a single communicator for each local church. By the time of the writing of Revelation, it's to the pastor, to the angelos, the messenger of the church. Individual. Somebody in charge of that church that's required to give them information. Well, it's the pastor teacher. He goes by different names. He's called an overseer. He's called a pastor. He's called a shepherd. He's called an angelos, a messenger. And so these types of things. He's called an elder. These are all terms for the same God. And this is where the lack of study and understanding really shows up in these fundy churches out there. You see them and they've got three different pastors, or they've got four different elders, or they've got an overseer and an elder, and they don't recognize that all this is supposed to be the same guy. Well, they know, it's pretty clear they're not studying the Bible very hard. I figured it out. And it wasn't hard, I don't think. Well, he demonstrates his love for God by consistently feeding the sheep allotted to him. John 21 there, where we take the poor Peter getting dressed down publicly and apply it to any communicator out there whose job it is to deal with the Lord's people. And recognizing, again, something every pastor better know, these are God's sheep. They're not yours. I think this has gotten some pastors into problems because they began to adopt the attitude of, you're my sheep now, God's given you to me. And they are at one level, but you've got to be careful with taking that to an extreme. Because then you get into this Hotel California situation where you can check out, but you can't leave. Well, no, we're not doing that. But I've seen the tendency for people to be that way. As you can imagine among pastors, you know, if you leave my church and go to another church, that's horrible. But if you leave another church and come to mine, that's great. But, and again, I'm not advocating for people jumping around churches. Don't get me wrong. I don't think that's very wise at all. I've never encouraged anybody to do that. But people do it. So you can't get to this, well, they're my sheep, and you know, you've stolen one of my sheep. This isn't really the Wild West, and we're not out on the range, you know. These are God's sheep. They're people with volition. They make their own choices, by the way, which to our chagrin as pastors much of the time. We watch and just hope for the best. That's all you can do. Just hope does not disappoint, right? You tell yourself that. Okay, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.